I'm going to pray for us this morning, but after I'm done with my prayer, we're going to do a responsive prayer. Please bow with me. Dear Father, we come before you on this gorgeous day, and the sun is shining, and you can feel fall in the air. But we remember that earlier this week, the weather was not so kind, and we lift up Haiti to you. In a country that is still reeling from the earthquake, it was dealt another heavy blow with Hurricane Matthew. Please protect the survivors and bring in the help that they need. Thank you that the impact on Florida was much less devastating than expected, but we do lift those up who are without power and those who are in the flooded areas. We also pray for our country before this presidential vote, Father. It feels confusing and dark, and sometimes it is hard to see you at work. But as the Psalms reminded us this morning, we are not to fret, and we lift our country up to your capable hands. And as we continue to focus on the Beatitudes, we pray that you would give us your wisdom and strength to live out these 8 virtues on a daily basis. Make us sensitive to these virtues in all circumstances, and help our actions to reflect you and your perfect love. And may we receive your blessing of peace and hope as we do what you ask. We turn to you, we need you, we trust you. Please join me now as we pray the Beatitudes together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Father, bless those who mourn, for they will receive comfort from you.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Father, bless those who are humble and gentle, for the whole world will be their inheritance.
Bless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. Well, the NBA season is upon us again. And I don't know about you, but I am still lamenting the Warriors losing. But this week I was reminded that during the playoffs last year, the beatitude that we're studying today was actually quoted in the Merck. It's crazy. Lisa Krieger wrote an article for the Merck, and she said this. She said, "The meek may inherit the earth, but they will never make the NBA playoffs." And it begs a question. If you are meek, can you make the NBA playoffs? If you are me, can you play hard in sports? If you're me, can you work hard and move up the corporate ladder? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It almost makes you make a double take, right? For what we find in this beatitude is not survival of the fittest, but survival of the meekest. And it makes you say, Jesus, were you mistaken when you said this? Jesus, do you really know what you're talking about? Because the world doesn't seem to work out this way, at least the world I live in. The meek don't seem to inherit anything in this world, or so it seems. But then again, Jesus will continually tell us that the world isn't always as it appears. Last is first. Giving is receiving. Dying is living. Losing is finding. Least is greatest. And on it goes. Jesus switches the price tags on the value of almost everything. And so, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Would you say that with me? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, today I want to ask two questions of this beatitude. Two questions, and then I'll finish with a story of meekness. The two questions are, what does Jesus mean by meek? And secondly, when will the meek inherit the earth? So that's where we're going today. So what does Jesus really mean by this word, meek? One commentator says, meekness is one of the most untranslatable of words in the New Testament. So that's what we're up against today. Well, whatever it is, it's not how the West and Lisa Krieger hears this word. It is not how we hear this word in our culture. We hear, I think, typically spinelessness. We hear cowardice. We hear timidity. We hear doormat. People who allow others to walk all over them. However, what Jesus meant by this word, he certainly cannot mean all of those words. He certainly cannot mean spinelessness, weakness, cowardice, timidity, doormat. He cannot mean any of those words. How do I know that? Because only two people in Scripture are called meek. Only two. Know who they were? Go ahead, say it. Moses and Jesus. Oh, we gave it away, didn't we? Moses and Jesus. Only two are called meek. And I wouldn't call either one of them weak. Moses, in Numbers 12:3, is said to be very meek, more meek than anyone else on the face of the earth. Why? Well, if we look at the context of that statement, I think it'll help us on the nature of meekness. We find that his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam don't like who he's married. So they challenge him publicly. They also are jealous of him because God is speaking through him and not through them. So they don't like who he's married, and they're jealous. And so they insult him publicly. Has that ever happened to you? Been insulted publicly? I remember as a young engineer, I used to work at Lockheed Martin, and I can still remember we had a problem, and we all go into a meeting room, and I just throw out an idea, and I got humiliated by this one guy. I can still see his face. I can still hear his voice. I still have that in my brain. Has that ever happened to you? Publicly humiliated? It can be painful. It can be scarring. What does Moses do? Well, he doesn't respond in kind. Moses refuses to lash back. He refuses to get even. Is that spinelessness? Is that weakness? I don't think so. It takes amazing strength. You could say a minor miracle. He simply rolls it onto God. He simply lets God take care of it. How about Jesus? In Matthew 11:29, he calls himself meek and lowly in heart. In Matthew 21, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Matthew quotes Zechariah, which calls this king meek. And the word there is usually translated humble, but it's the same word that Jesus uses here in this beatitude. Jesus is the meek king. So how does he exhibit meekness? Well, first, as he prepares to go to the crucifixion, he prays, "Father, not my will be done, but yours." And then in those last 24 hours, Peter will tell us how it happens. He says this, "They hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Jesus refuses to respond in kind and simply rolls it all onto the Father. He responds with incredible strength. But it's the strength of gentleness. It's the strength of forgiveness. It's the strength of meekness. So meekness is not being a doormat. I'll get to the picture of the horse in a second. It's not being a doormat. It's not spinelessness. It's not weakness. So is there one word that we could use as a synonym for meekness? The word gentle gets used a lot, but I think it's bigger than just gentleness. In classical Greek, this word was used to describe a domesticated animal, like a horse. An animal that had learned to accept the control of its master. Now, I grew up on a farm in Pennsylvania, and we had one horse. His name was Comanche. He was not meek. We never broke him. I think he threw my sister two or three times. We never broke him. He was not meek, not like that horse that Hannah was on. The philosopher Aristotle taught that meekness was a highly desired trait and was the mean between passion and indifference. So in between passion and indifference. Many commentators today will define it as strength under control. So there is this sense of having self-control. Along those lines, Kent Hughes calls meekness tender steel. Tender steel, incredible strength, but in gentleness. So that provides a helpful framework. But what if we ask Scripture to interpret Scripture, a good habit to get into? What we find is, as you heard in our call to worship this morning, Jesus quotes Psalm 37 with this beatitude. You have it there in your worship guide so you can follow along. Psalm 37 is probably best known for verse 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, this psalm is a psalm of David, and David here is lamenting over the fact that evildoers seem to be getting ahead. Evildoers, those who step over others to get ahead, seem to be prospering. They seem to be thriving, and the righteous do not. This is a common lament in the Psalms. The pushy, the grasping, the power-hungry, the vengeful, the uncontrolled, those who crush others seem to be winning. Ever felt that way? But in this psalm, contrary to all appearances, David asserts and Jesus repeats, it is survival of the meekest. The meek will inherit the land. Jesus quotes verse 11, and it is understood by most commentators that this psalm does provide or sets forth the nature of meekness. Derek Kidner, a fantastic commentator on the psalm, says this. He says, "As a whole, Psalm 37 gives the best possible definition of meekness." So let's take a look at this psalm to see if we can understand the nature of meekness. From what we read this morning, we see these positive commands. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good in the face of evil. The meek trust in the Lord and do good in the face of evil. Now, Jesus will elaborate on this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 4, take delight in the Lord. The meek take delight in the Lord. The meek have joy, 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 joy down in their heart. Remember that song? The meek don't preoccupy themselves with themselves. They preoccupy themselves with the Lord, and they take great joy in it. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. The meek commit their ways to the Lord. Now, this word commit has a beautiful word picture in it. It's this idea of rolling things on to the Lord. So the meek roll their everything that they have, they just roll it on to the Lord. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. The meek are still before the Lord and wait patiently for him to act. Now, there's nothing passive about this. You may know that a picture of waiting patiently is of an eagle. And an eagle, if you've ever seen them, they'll sit on a branch in the morning and they'll be twitching and their wings will be fluttering and they're not passive at all. What are they doing? They're waiting for the thermals to rise from the canyon so that they can just lift off and go. So this waiting patiently is not passive. It's this idea of waiting expectantly on the Lord. It takes great strength, great courage to do that. I think I'm more of a turkey. Well, negatively, in Psalm 37, we see these characteristics. The meek do not fret. They do not fret when evildoers have success. They don't worry about what's going on out there in that upside-down world. They mourn over it, definitely. They pray for it, definitely. But they do not fret over it. Now, David will repeat this command three times in those first eight verses. The meek do not fret. Again in verse 1, the meek do not get envious of evildoers. They do not get jealous of other people because of their prosperity. They just let it go. They let it go because they know God's in control. Verse 8, the meek do not get angry and resentful of the wicked. The meek do not lose sleep over the actions of the wicked. They do not waste energy stewing over a wrong that has been done to them. They simply let it go and turn away from it. So the meek don't worry, they don't get envious, and they don't get angry. Is this weakness? Or spinelessness? I don't think so. Being meek requires great strength and great courage. So if I were to summarize what we find in Psalm 37, we may say something like this. Meekness is joyfully rolling everything onto God, doing good in the face of evil, and letting go. That's a long definition. I don't know if I like it. Maybe you can come up with a better one. But it's this quality of just rolling everything onto God because I trust him with the outcome of my life. I don't trust myself. I don't always have to get my way. I don't get revenge. I just roll it on to him because he's in charge. To be so meek when I am attacked at work or when someone cuts me off in traffic or someone else gets the promotion ahead of me. Or when someone else seems to have a better vacation than me and posts all those pictures on Facebook and Instagram. To be able to trust God, do good in the face of evil, and let go. So that's our first question. Second one, when will the meek inherit the earth. Well, I want to first say that this promise can be trusted. This promise can be trusted. It is the survival of the meekest. The meek will inherit the earth. Scripture says the earth belongs to Jesus, the meek one. He made the earth. He owns the earth. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The earth belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will go on to quote this verse in 1 Corinthians. And the meek ones, plural, will follow Jesus onto his earth. Remember Little Orphan Annie? My daughter loves that movie. Little Orphan Annie, right? She's an orphan. She has nothing. She is destitute. She has absolutely nothing. And then Daddy Warbucks adopts her. And everything Daddy Warbucks has becomes hers. All of his toys, all his big house, his big backyard, it's all hers. That's us. We've been adopted into the family of God. One of the most powerful images that we have in Scripture to describe our relationship with God. We get his toys. We get his backyard. We get his earth. We get his big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. And we can play baseball in the backyard. So we can bank it all in this promise. We can bank it all. The meek will inherit the earth. But when? When will this happen? Well, as we have seen with these Beatitudes, there is a now and not yet to each one. And this one requires more time than I can give it on a Sunday morning, but I will try in a few minutes just to give you an idea. The word earth there can be translated land. In Scripture, the land is the place where God is present with his people. That's the land. So, if we begin at creation, God creates humanity and puts them in the garden. And in the garden, which is a little piece of heaven on earth, in the garden, God is present with his people. But then the fall happens. Mankind is kicked out of the garden. The story of salvation begins. God pursues humanity. And in this pursuit, he starts a new thing with this man named Abraham. And to Abraham, God promises him the land of Canaan, which is to be a new Eden, because God will be present with his people there. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, a little piece of heaven on earth. God makes the promise, I will make my dwelling among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And then Jesus comes. And he replaces the promised land of the Old Testament with the all-embracing concept of the kingdom of God. As he walks around Galilee, it becomes clear that God is present in this Jesus. He is present in Jesus. He heals. He forgives. He cleanses people. Everywhere he goes, he brings God's presence with him. And then in Acts 1, Jesus commissions his people to take the good news not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea, not just to Samaria, but to all the ends of the earth. Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit is poured out on his people, and the church is born. And as people from all nations and all tongues are brought into the church, we find that the church is not tied to a single plot of land, but is tied to the people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who are in Christ, who have the presence of God in them. So right now, being in Christ, having the presence of God in us, we are little pieces of heaven on this earth. That's the now. By being in Christ and having the Holy Spirit, we have inherited the land now. And in Ephesians 1, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee, our pledge that God is going to finish the job. He's going to finish the job. Those who are in Christ will fully inherit the earth at the end of time when the earth is redeemed. It is remarkable that the presence of God is in us, but it gets even better. Gets even better. Someday we will be fully in his presence. We will see him face to face when heaven and earth are married, and what a glorious day that will be. Blessed, Makarios, right side up are you, the meek, who have the presence of God inside of you. In summary, the meek really believe the hallelujah chorus. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, now I want to finish with a story of meekness. It's a little bit of a long story, so bear with me, but do you know the name Ruby Bridges? Ruby Bridges broke the segregation barrier in public schools in Mississippi in 1960 as a six-year-old. A children's book was written about her. Disney actually made a movie about her. I got to hear her speak in February. She was out here at San Jose State receiving the Steinbeck Award, and I went to hear her speak. Anyway, when all of this was going on back in 1960, a psychiatrist named Robert Coles studied Ruby. I want to tell you his story of studying Ruby. During his training in psychiatry, Dr. Coles happened to be in Mississippi at the time that all of this was taking place and went to visit one of these schools without knowing what was going on. So this is his words. "Outside the France school, I saw a mob of people standing and screaming, so I asked a man what was happening. He answered, 'She's coming out in half an hour.' I said, 'Who is she?' And then I heard all the language about who she was, all the cuss words and foul language, so I decided to stay and watch. Soon, out of the France school came a little girl, Ruby Bridges. Beside her were federal marshals. She came out, and the people started in. They called her this and that. They brandished their fists. They told her she was going to die, and they were going to kill her. I waited when she left in a car, and I wondered who was going to come out of that school next. But then I found out no one else was in the school. The school had been totally boycotted by the white population. I had done some research on stress in children before this time, and when I saw this, I thought, why not do another study right here? Right here is stress, social stress. So with the help of Thurgood Marshall, I eventually made contact with Ruby and her family. My wife and I went to the Bridges home, knowing the family was under terrific stress. 'How are you doing, Ruby?' I would say to Ruby twice a week, and she would say, 'I'm okay.' 'Mrs. Bridges, how is Ruby doing?' 'Oh, she's doing fine.' I had learned the following questions in my study of pediatrics and child psychiatry. One expects children or their parents to answer them with some evidence of turmoil. 'Mrs. Bridges, is Ruby sleeping okay?' 'Oh, yes, Ruby's sleeping fine.' 'Are you sure she's sleeping fine?' 'Oh, yeah, she's sleeping fine.' 'Well, how is Ruby's appetite?' 'Oh, it's fine.' 'Are you sure she's eating well?' 'It's fine.' 'How do you think Ruby's doing with her friends when she comes home from school?' 'Ruby's fine when she comes home. She plays, and sometimes she reads from the books that she brings home, or she tries to read the books. She's just in first grade, so she's just learning how to read. Does Ruby seem upset at any time?' 'No, Ruby doesn't seem too upset,' said Mrs. Bridges. I said to myself, 'Well, maybe Mr. and Mrs. Bridges do not know how to pick up on the symptoms.' I had been used to having parents come to see me from all the well-to-do suburbs of Boston, and you can be assured that parents there knew how to pick up on the symptoms. As for Ruby, she was probably more upset than she realized. Eventually, she would realize it, or if she didn't realize it, I would realize it for her. And I would tell her, and if not her, the world, there was a world waiting for our news. The days turned into weeks, and the weeks into months. One day, the school teacher said to me, 'I saw Ruby talking to those people in the streets this morning.' So I went to Ruby. 'Your teacher told me that she saw you talking to the people in the street.' Oh, yes, I told her I wasn't talking to them. I was just saying a prayer for them. Ruby, you pray for the people there? Oh, yes. Really? Yes. I said, why do you do that? Well, because they need praying for, she answered. Do they? Oh, yes. Ruby, why do you think that they need you to pray for them? Well, because I should. Then Ruby's mother came into the room. She had heard this line of inquiry, and she said, we tell Ruby that it's important that she pray for the people. She said that Ruby had the people on a list and prayed for them at night as well. I said, you do, Ruby. You pray for them at night too? Oh, yes. Why do you do that? Well, because they need praying for. Mrs. Bridges told me Ruby had been told in Sunday school to pray for the people. I later found that the minister in their Baptist church also prayed for the people publicly every Sunday. I said to Mrs. Bridges and then to her husband later, you know, it strikes me that that is a lot to ask of Ruby. I mean, given what she's going through. And they looked at me very confused. We're not asking her to pray for them because we want to hurt her or anything, said Mrs. Bridges. But we think that we all have to pray for people like that. And we think Ruby should too. And then she looked at me and said, don't you think they need praying for? A couple weeks later, I again asked Ruby about this praying. Ruby, I'm still puzzled. I'm trying to figure out why you think you should be the one to pray for such people, given what they do to you twice a day, 5 days a week. Well, she said, especially it should be me. Well, why you especially? Because if you're going through what they're doing to you, you're the one who should be praying for them. And then she quoted to me what she had heard in church. The minister said that Jesus went through a lot of trouble, and that Jesus said about the people who were causing the trouble, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And now little Ruby was saying this in the 1960s about the people in the streets of New Orleans. How is someone like me supposed to account for that, psychologically or any other way? Dr. Coles reflects on his entire experience like this. There's little Ruby, who had taken no courses in moral analysis or systematic ethics. She hadn't read the books we treasure, yet somehow she walked through that mob praying for those people every day. What does that leave us with? The great paradox that Christ reminds us about is that sometimes those who are lonely and hurt and vulnerable, meek, to use the word, can be touched by grace and show the most extraordinary kind of dignity, and in that sense, inherit not only the next world, but even moments of this one. We who have so much knowledge and money and power look on confused, trying to mobilize the intellect to figure things out. It is not so figurable, is it? These things are mysteries. As Flannery O'Connor said, mystery is the great embarrassment to the modern mind. Blessed are the meek, like Ruby Bridges and her parents, for they will inherit the earth. Go now and live right side up in this upside down world, being joyful in Christ, being guided by his Spirit, doing good in the face of evil, and rolling all things onto God. Go and live in meekness. Amen.